If you have a Bible today, I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 11, and we'll be looking at verses 5 and 6. We'll be looking at a lot of scripture today, but that'll be kind of our primary text that we'll begin with. If you don't have a Bible, get one of these black Bibles on the end of each pew, and it's on page 946 in that Bible. And if you don't have a Bible at all, then just keep that Bible, because we want you to have the Bible, because it's God's Word. As we continue today, we are thinking of what we call the five solas of the Reformation. So last week we talked about this concept of sola scriptura, which is scripture alone, where we are saying in sola scriptura that the scriptures are our final source of truth, that we want to know from the scriptures what is true of God and what is true of us and what it is that God requires of us and how it is that we can be reconciled to God. And so 500 years ago this month is where we mark the beginning of what we call the Protestant Reformation. And the entire thing was a Reformation driven by scriptures. The scripture had been rediscovered as the scripture was being translated into languages that people could understand and preached in ways that people could understand, that it was simply the truth of the scripture laid out in front of them that caused this massive revival that began in Europe and spread throughout the world and that we are a part of today and continue to benefit from today. So every single one of these concepts, as we go through these five calls of the Reformation, as we call them the five solas, they all depend upon that first one, this idea of sola scriptura. Because we are not today, as we get to the idea of grace, we're not simply jumping away from scripture and saying, okay, we talked about scripture last week, and this week we're going to go to this idea of grace. We are digging into the scriptures. We want to see what does the scripture say about how we can be reconciled to God. And there is no more important question than that. How can we sinners be reconciled to a holy God, forgiven of our sins? How can we have eternal life? And so we want to see what the scripture says about that. And the answer is, it comes by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And today we will center in on that idea of grace alone, or the Latin term is sola gratia. So you can impress your friends, and it's written there in the bulletin. All right, sola gratia. It was a year or two ago that I mentioned in a sermon, and I've had a number of people that I think remembered this. It's always nice when people remember something. But remembered that there was this time when we were dealing with our kids about the idea of fairness. And that's a thing that happens in every kid's life, especially when they have brothers and sisters, is why isn't everything fair, right? Well, what's funny is we dealt with that a lot, and I think in my mind, I thought, well, we've dealt with that. And then I find, well, when we don't talk about it for a while, it comes back up. And it keeps on coming back up, because that's just kind of how we are wired as human beings, even from the time of being little kids, is that we want everything to be fair. We want to look around and we want to say, well, my brother got this, I better get the same thing, or something that I consider to be exactly equivalent, or my parents are going to be in trouble because it's not fair. Forgetting that there's another side of fairness, too, that has to do with things like consequences, right? We don't always want everything to be fair with that. But what happens when you begin to get away from an actual truthful thinking about the idea of fairness and of grace and of what it is that those in authority can do is you start to just impose your own system of, here is what I think will be fair. I have my own system, and I'm going to decide this is what would be fair. Now, as the Bible had been largely just relegated to the closet for hundreds of years in the history of the church, when you get to the period of the 1500s and even 1400s and prior to that, you have the church developing this system of how it is that our sins can be dealt with, how it is that we can be reconciled to God, and yet a system that has gone away from what the scripture teaches, where the explicit teaching of the truth has been done away with. And so that was exactly what had begun to happen there. It's the same thing that happens in the lives of our kids when they're not reminded of the truth about fairness and grace. In the church, they had developed their own system. What do we think would be fair? Based on our idea of who God is, based on our idea of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done on the cross, what do we think would be fair? And they had come up with a system that was completely foreign to the scriptures, but made a lot of sense. This idea that you could have the forgiveness of your sins up to the point of your baptism by trusting that Jesus died for sins. But now, would it really be fair for that to cover everything and to get you all the way to heaven just like that? Like, just, that's it? No, that doesn't seem fair, right? So let's develop another system. Let's say, okay, Jesus can get you this far, and now what you need is you need something else to cover the sins that happen after that. You need good works to make up for it. You need the church to dispense a little bit more of grace for you from this thing over here. We'll talk about that more in just a second. But this whole system had come up, and it was this system that got to the point where even the church said, well, based on our system, we can dispense grace. We can dispense, the covering of sins. They called it indulgences. And we can dispense it, and we need money, and those people have money, and they want to get out of the punishment of their sins, and so let's charge for this. We would really like to build a new basilica in Rome, and so let's tell people that if they pay this much money, that they can get this much time off of a place that we invented called purgatory. A place that we invented because it sure didn't seem fair that people who still sin after their conversion and baptism should get to go straight to heaven. That doesn't seem fair. That's just too gracious. And so we'll invent a place where you could go and burn for a little while before you go to heaven. But now you can pay to get time off from that. And oh boy, what if your grandmother is there? Well, you don't want her to be burning there. Pay us more money. And you'll get more time off. See, this system had become so egregious that everybody kind of had this sense there is something not right about this. And that is what Martin Luther's 95 theses were that he nailed to the door of the church in Wittenberg, was saying 95 reasons why it is not true that you should be able to pay money to get an indulgence from the church of time off of purgatory for yourself or for someone else. And it resonated. It resonated because there was a sense among those who knew even some concept of the truth of the grace of God, this is not right. This is not right. But here is what it comes from. We need to know that God is a gracious God. God is a God who in himself carries out both complete justice and dispenses complete grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. It's who God is in himself. I want to define what this grace is. All right. So look at Romans 11, starting in verse 5, as I directed you to open your Bible there. It says, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Now, what Paul is talking about here is he has been laying out the gospel from the beginning of Romans all the way to here as we get to chapter 11. And as he gets to chapters 9 and 10 and 11, part of what is big on Paul's heart that he's explaining is how is it that the chosen people of God, Israel, as God said to Israel, I chose you, how could it be that so many of the Israelites, of the Jews, have now looked upon the Savior of the Jews, Jesus, and rejected him? How could this be possible? And what he asks at the beginning of chapter 11 is, has God rejected his people? And the answer is, by no means. And he tells a story about how there was a feeling on Elijah's part, hundreds and hundreds of years before this, that maybe God had rejected his people. That he looked around and he didn't see anyone among the people of Israel who worshiped God. He said to God, I alone am left. He was saying, I am the only one left in all of Israel who worships you, God. What am I going to do? And there were millions of people in Israel, but God came back to him and said, I have preserved a remnant of 7,000. 7,000 out of millions is not that much. It's a remnant, as he says. But God preserved it. God did it. And he says, even now at the present time, he's saying now in the days that Jesus has come, the Savior has been revealed. He says, yes, there are an awful lot of people that we would have thought would immediately recognize this as the Savior and embraced him, but there is still a chosen remnant. And here's what he says. There is at this time a remnant chosen, and chosen by what? Chosen by grace. Chosen by grace. Now, were they chosen by works? Were they chosen by merit? Were they chosen by being the people who deserved it the most? And the answer, he says, is no. He says, if it is by grace, then it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Here's what grace is. Let's define grace. Grace is getting something good that you don't deserve to get. That's what it is. It's a little bit different than mercy, because mercy is when you deserve punishment. You deserve something bad, and it's withheld from you, right? So if my child really deserves a spanking, and I don't give them a spanking, that's mercy. But if I look at my child, and I see that they have washed the baseboards, and I give them $1 million, you'd say, that sounds crazy. That's grace. Grace sounds absolutely crazy, doesn't it? Why would you give what someone does not deserve? But that's what God has done in Jesus Christ, is he has poured out grace upon us. Grace upon grace, it says. So much grace that it is crazy and ridiculous. It is the kind of grace where God has not looked at us and said, who is it that is just the best person out there? Just, I know that in their heart, they're just a really good person. I'm going to reward them for that. No, absolutely not. That wouldn't be grace. That would be reward. I mean, God hasn't looked out and said, who is it that has the best works? Who is it that I can see that is just doing the best things out of anybody? That is the person who's going to get eternal life. That wouldn't be grace. That would be a wage. You know what the Bible says about wages? The Bible says that if we are coming before God and we are trying to get a wage, if we are trying to present ourselves to God and say, God, look at what I deserve. Look at what I have done. Look at who I am. You should reward me. Here is the wage that you can earn from God. In Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Because we are sinners. And we can't cover that up by having a feeling in our heart that we're a good person. We can't cover that up by some good thing we have done. No matter how many good things we have done, we cannot cover our sin. And the right thing for God to do in response to sin is to punish the sinner. And the wage of sin is death and eternal death. And that is what we have deserved. As it said in Ephesians 2 that we prayed from earlier, we were by nature children of wrath. The wrath of God was upon me and upon you. And we were destined for hell, and rightly so. But here is God's grace. God has looked upon us and not looked upon us and said, well, I guess you're good enough, but looked upon us and said, that is one of my enemies. That is someone who is rebelling against me and rightly deserves to be destroyed. But God demonstrates his love for us that while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies of God, as Romans 5 says, Christ died for us. That's amazing. That is the grace of God, completely unmerited, completely unearned. And if it were on the basis of works or on the basis of some kind of merit, it would no longer be grace. And it is grace that is full. It is grace that is big. It is grace that is greater than all of our sin, as we sang earlier. Not just to cover it and you're done, now you're a blank slate and it's up to you, but it's greater, infinitely greater, crazy greater, that we should be called sons of God, and so we are. That's amazing. That's amazing grace. That's what's so amazing, is because it is just so lavish, it is ridiculous and embarrassing how much grace God has poured out on us in the death of his son, in giving us eternal life by faith alone and not based on our works. But this idea of grace continually gets defiled because it's so crazy, because it just sounds like it's just too much. All kinds of systems come up to try to attack God's grace because it just doesn't seem right. For one, there is the idea of grace plus merit. As I've mentioned a little while ago, this is part of what kicked off the Protestant Reformation, was just recognizing that was what was happening in the Catholic Church. I'm going to read you some things that continue to be taught in the official Catholic Catechism today that you can find. That I pulled these quotes straight off of the Vatican website. Here's one thing. It says, since the initiative belongs to God in the order of grace, no one can merit the initial grace of forgiveness and justification at the beginning of conversion. But moved by the Holy Spirit and charity, we can then merit for ourselves and for others the graces needed for our sanctification, for the increase of grace and charity, for the attainment of eternal life. Now, there's a lot of theological words in there, so you may not have followed that, but essentially what the Catholic Catechism is saying is God's grace is enough to save you in the first place and get you from sinful to blank slate. Then after that, it's up to you. After that, your good works and your merit need to add up, or you're going to have to spend a lot of time in purgatory. That's what it means. And then when it speaks continuing, there's an impression now that the Catholic Church has done away with indulgences, and no, the entire Catholic system of salvation depends upon indulgences to this day. They're just no longer sold. Here's what it says in today's Catholic Catechism. An indulgence is obtained through the Church, who intervenes in favor of individual Christians and opens for themselves the treasury of the merits of Christ and the saints, to obtain from the Father of mercies the remission of the temporal punishments due for their sins. So what that means is that the Church, in the Catholic view, holds the key to this treasury of merit, where if they consider someone to have been a saint, they say, well, that person has enough merit that they got themselves to heaven, and they had merit left over, so we'll put it in the treasury. And Mary had merit. We'll put that in the treasury. And whenever someone comes and does penance or comes for the sacraments, then we take some out of that treasury and we dispense it to that person. And they get some more merit to add on the top of God's grace, so that maybe they won't have as much time in purgatory. So what I'm just pointing out here is that that's a system that is just extremely common, is this idea of grace plus merit. And guess what? You don't have to be Catholic to believe in a system like that. It is an easy system in our own hearts to fall into, to think grace is not really, that just sounds too crazy. Okay, I believe that God saved me at first by grace, but I've got to earn it now. No, you don't. That would no longer be grace. Grace is just pure, unmerited, undeserved favor from God that He pours out on us. Another way, though, to defile it is what we call cheap grace. Okay? Now, God's grace is free. It is free grace. It is the free gift of God. But I heard several years ago about a man who owned a business, and he would have employees, and he had a waiting room in his business, and people in and out all the time, and he just wanted to show that he cared about the people who were there, who worked for him and who were coming in as clients. And so he put a soda machine right there in the waiting room and made it completely free. He just wanted to say, hey, I care about you guys. I'll provide free sodas for you. You know what happened when he did that is people would say, ah, free soda. And they'd get one, even though they didn't really want one. And they'd crack it open and they'd take a sip and they'd leave it sitting out. And it just kept happening over and over and over until he finally said, I'm going to have to start charging a nickel for these, because this is just ridiculous. That people looked at it and they said, well, because it's free, then I can treat it as though it's worthless. We have that tendency, don't we? I mean, you see that human tendency all over the place. If something's free, it must be cheap. It must not really be worth respecting. And we can fall into that defilement of God's grace too. Say, well, if God's grace is free, then it must be cheap. It must be worth trampling on. It must be worth saying, well, everybody's a sinner, so just let me sin and don't worry about it. God is gracious. As though God didn't purchase that grace by the blood of His very Son. We don't trample upon grace. We don't treat grace as cheap. We look at it as free and precious and valuable beyond what we can even imagine. So grace is not grace plus merit. It's not cheap grace. It is free grace. It is God-given. It is full and it is rich and it is unto eternity. I want you to hear this. I'm going to start quoting a whole lot of scripture now. So if you're the kind of person who likes to write down the references, get your pen ready, okay? God's grace is grace alone from start to finish in the Christian life. From start to finish. Not I began by my own merit and now I'll finish by grace. Not I began by grace and now I'll finish by my merit. Not merit anywhere in between, but from start to finish. And to know that, the first thing we need to know is that we were totally depraved in our birth. Man's total depravity and our own inability to choose God necessitate that we have to begin the Christian life by grace, by God's free gift of grace. There are unbiblical views out there. The one that you hear most commonly in American culture right now is that human beings are born basically good. This is what's behind much of the sexual revolution around us, is this idea of whatever I felt like from birth, it must be right because I felt like it from birth. And I have a built-in assumption that I was a good person from the time I was born. Well, the Bible says, no, we were children of wrath. We were depraved of mind. We were twisted. We were turned toward what was evil in various ways, in many ways. Now, there's also the view that says you were born neither good nor bad. Just a blank slate that you could just choose good or choose evil. That's a heresy called Pelagianism. Okay? And what that does is it ignores the fact that the Bible says, no, you were not born a blank slate. You were not born good. You were born bad. Ever since the fall of Adam, we people have been born bad. And we have, there's another twisting that says, well, okay, well, we were born bad, but God can give you just barely enough grace that then you can choose good or evil. They call it prevenient grace. Well, maybe then I would choose God. But no. And then there's this other kind of twisting of it that says, well, maybe God gives his grace based on some sort of a merit that he saw way behind, in like way in the past. Like in eternity past, when God decided to make every one of us, maybe he looked all the way down the tunnel of time and saw who is it that is going to merit my grace by being the kind of person who would believe the gospel. By being the kind of person who would choose God, those are the people that I will save. But guess what? That's not grace. That's salvation based on something in us. And guess what else? The Bible says that when he looked at all of mankind in Romans 3, 10 and 11, quoting from Psalm 14, here's what God saw. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. So even if God had looked down the tunnel of time to see who is the kind of person who would choose me, he would see nobody. Not you, not me. He looked at us and saw we were twisted and evil and rebellious, and given the offer of grace would spit at it and run the other direction. That's who we were. So we need God's grace because we absolutely had no hope in ourselves. We were sinners. But here is the good news, that there is, first of all, the grace of God's unconditional choice, the Father's unconditional choice of sinners from eternity past. In Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. As it says, as we just read in Romans 11, 5, there's a remnant chosen by grace. God's choice to save sinners is by grace. Now, did God choose based on who was going to be the best player on the team? Absolutely not. Here's what he says about his choice in 1 Corinthians 1. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So God, if you are a believer here today, it means that God chose you from eternity past, and that it might have been not because you would be a great player on his team, but because you were pretty terrible. And God just really, really wanted to show the depths of his mercy and wisdom to take you, even you, and bring you into his kingdom and use you for his glory. It's amazing. It's amazing. We have God's grace in the Son. We had the Father choosing from eternity past. We have the Son in his particular redemption of his people on the cross. As it says in Ephesians 5, there's this encouragement to husbands where it says, husbands, love your wives. Well, how do you love your wives? And then it tells us this, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. It says in Acts 20:28, care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. It says that Jesus gave himself up for these people, these sinners. While we were still enemies and sinners against God, Christ died for us. That's grace. That's amazing. We have the grace of God in the Holy Spirit's what we call effectual call at conversion. There's this idea that God calls in a general way. Every time that the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ goes out, God is, in a sense, calling people to salvation, but he has a way to make it happen, which is called effectual calling. Here's what it says about this. In Galatians 1:15, Paul says of himself that God set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace. He showed grace in calling me, waking me up to know this truth. He said, it says in 2 Timothy 1:9, he saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Jesus Christ before the ages began. It says in Acts 11:18, to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews, to the Gentiles also, God has granted, he has freely given repentance that leads to life. He calls and he makes it happen. Here's how it was predicted in Ezekiel 36. He says, I will give you a new heart. That's good. You can't just say, I'm going to change my heart out today. You can't, and even if you could, you wouldn't. But God can and does. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. When you first believe the gospel, that is because the Holy Spirit God was being gracious to call you and to change your heart and to bring you from a person who would absolutely never will to choose God to a person who would never choose anything else, because you have a new heart given by God to look and to see the beauty of Christ and to freely now with your new heart run to him as someone who's been called by his grace. God gives us grace to persevere us to the very end. So this is grace to be converted, grace to be called out of that former state, and grace to keep on going. Here's what it says in Philippians 1:6. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God doesn't give grace to save us and then take it away. If God has saved someone by his grace, he will cause them by his grace to keep on going, to keep on going in the faith to the very end. It's amazing. He does it. He will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus. As Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I will raise him up in the last day. Wow. So that's God's, what I'm trying to get across to you right now. Some of you recognize that as what we call the 5 points of Calvinism. But what we're really getting at is the Bible doctrine of grace. We're seeing in the Bible that from the very beginning, from the fact that we were completely lost in our sins to the very end, that we will make it to heaven, beginning to end and everything in between is purely a gift of God's grace. And that's what the Bible shows us. All right? Now, let's think about how this works out in our lives. You said that God will carry us to the end. Well, it is grace alone now in the Christian's walk with Christ. Galatians 3, verses 2 and 3, Paul says this to the church at Galatia. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? He's saying, were you converted to being a Christian by working at it? or by God's grace through faith? And obviously the answer is by God's grace. And then he says, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Oh, what a tendency of our hearts the Bible is getting at right there. Where it's so easy to say, yeah, I became a Christian because, you know, I couldn't have done it myself. I couldn't have saved myself, but now it's up to me. Now it's up to my flesh, my muscles to work it. No. We continue forward because of the grace of God. Even when we do our good works, here's what it says. It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's Philippians 2:13. Yeah, of course you do good works as a Christian, but the only reason you do them is because God is still being gracious to you. He's working in you, start to finish. In Galatians 5:4, you who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. He's saying if you are depending upon the law for your status before God, you do not even have the grace of God. We need grace from start to finish. I think in our own lives, we can be convinced that this is not true. We can be convinced, boy, I sinned. I sinned in a way that I just wouldn't want anybody to know. It's embarrassing. When I even come and confess it before God and even confess it before my brothers and sisters in Christ, it seems like how could I possibly have done this as a Christian who has received God's grace? There has to be something that I can do now to get over this. Maybe I can make up for it. Maybe I can just get angry enough at myself that my own anger will pay the penalty for this sin. There's so many different ways to say, no, God's grace was enough for back then, but it's not enough for right now. But here it is. God's grace is so much more than enough for you. No matter who you are or where you are, God's grace is sufficient for you. And is made perfect in weakness too, Jesus said. Oh, that's good. That's really, really good. If you don't get accused of going too far in your beliefs about grace, you haven't gone far enough. I think that most of the time when I'm in like a smaller group setting of Bible teaching, whether it's Sunday school or some kind of another Bible study, whenever we talk about the idea of the freeness of God's grace or even justification by faith alone apart from works, as we'll emphasize next week, it seems like that the tendency of the room is to jump up and say, yes, but. And to say, yes, but those who are truly given grace will work. Let's not take our eyes off of works. But let's just stop for a while and just say, don't even think about works for a little while. Just love and dwell in and swim in the giant ocean of God's grace for a while. And just talk about that. That's okay. You know why I know that that's okay? It's because the Apostle Paul, whom God used to deliver to us so many of these teachings, was regularly accused of going too far with his teachings of grace. So in Romans 3:8, it says, let me go back there so I'll get this right. Romans 3:8. Why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? This comes up over and over in Paul's writings, that we are getting accused of saying, well, you should just sin so that grace may abound. And he clarifies, no, we don't mean that. But here's my question. If you don't get accused of thinking that, why not? Because Paul did all the time. Let's just be so embracing of the idea of God's grace to sinners that it might get misunderstood as going too far. That is so much better than saying, well, let's make sure everybody knows about works. Now, let's make sure everybody knows about grace. And the works will follow from the grace, okay? So, it's God's grace alone and the Christian's walk with God from start to finish. And then also, grace receivers become grace givers. Grace receivers become grace givers. Jesus told a parable about a man who was forgiven a debt that was beyond what he could have ever dreamed of paying back. just a massive debt into what today would be the tens of millions of dollars, just impossible for a daily wage laborer to pay back. And he's forgiven of it. And then what does he do? The next thing he does is he starts thinking of people who owe him little bitty debts, $1,000 here, $100 there. And he starts going to those people and saying, pay me what you owe. And what does the original king say to him? He says, throw him into prison. And then Jesus says, if you will not forgive others their trespasses, your trespasses will not be forgiven you. And here's what it says in Ephesians 4, 32 and forward. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Peter objected to this. He said, how many times do you want me to forgive my brother who sins against me, Jesus? Because that was real sin. It really was against me. And I really do wish that there was something coming to that guy. And he keeps coming back and saying, forgive me. And there's got to be a limit to this, Jesus. Is it seven times? Because that seems like an awful lot. That seems very gracious on my part to forgive seven times. And Jesus says, not seven times, 70 times seven. By which he does not mean count up to 490 and stop. He means you never stop forgiving. As someone who has been forgiven of the eternal debt that we owe to God, of the eternal wrath of God for our sins, that's what we actually deserve. That's the debt that we had. And it's been forgiven. And we have had grace lavished upon us in the cross of Jesus to all eternity. And because of that, we can't look around at other people and say, I'm glad that God gave me grace, but I'm not giving her grace. This can happen in marriages. This can happen with parents and children. This can happen between church members. This can happen in workplaces. This can happen anywhere you encounter other human beings, because human beings tend to sin. I don't know if you've noticed that or not. We're not in heaven yet. Even when you're sitting in the pews of the church, we're not in heaven yet. We're thinking of it, but we're not there yet. And so what we do is we look at the grace that we've been given. And if we have been given grace in Christ, that inspires us. That inspires believers to then give grace to others, to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And as it says after that, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. We imitate God in his grace and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. You know, often when I am counseling with someone who has been sinned against, which is pretty much every time that I ever counsel with anybody, someone who has been sinned against will often say, but, you know, Pastor, I want you to give me a way. This is kind of the gist of it. I want you to give me a way that person can get what's coming to them and see how badly they've hurt me. Now, some of you are thinking he's exposing what I said to him in private. Every heart has these tendencies, okay? Every heart, trust me, okay? And here's what we do as Christians. We look to what God has done in giving us grace, and we give grace. We give grace because we've been given grace. And often in those conversations, I'll say, aren't you glad that that's not the way that God has treated you in your sin? Aren't you glad that that's not what God has demanded of you in your sin? We give grace because we've been given grace. We're supposed to love our neighbor, our brothers and sisters in the church, our spouses, all those people who sin against us. Well, let me ask you this. If you are here today in your sin, why aren't you embracing the grace of Christ? It's possible that you're here and you have in your mind that the reason you're here is because you want to add onto your tally sheet before God one more time that you went to church, so that one day when you stand before God, you will hand him that tally sheet and say, this is why you should let me in. Look at all that I did for you. I know I did some bad things, but look at this. Or perhaps you got dragged in here today and you don't believe any of this, and God is gracious to forgive your unbelief. Isn't that amazing? So I want to ask you, will you believe? Because when we say, will you come to Christ, we're not saying will you come and give God all of these special things that you have? We're saying, will you come and lay the burden of your sin on the cross of Jesus and let go of it and believe that He's Lord? Will you receive the free gift of His grace? Let's pray. God, thank you for giving us grace in Christ. Thank you for imputing His righteousness to us by faith alone, this incredible grace. Thank you for counting His death as our death, for counting His life as our life, for lavishing grace upon grace to us to the point that it is almost laughable and ridiculous, and our hearts say it couldn't possibly be fair. But God, it's ours. It's lavish. It is good. Lord, would you help us as believers to walk in that grace, to give grace to others, and to daily bask in the ocean of the grace we've been given. Father, I pray for those who have not yet been converted in their hearts, who do not yet believe in this grace from Christ. Lord, would you intervene? Would you give them the grace to repent and to believe? And would you pour out on them the same Spirit that you've poured out on us, the same eternal life that we've been granted? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.